Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is a privilege to be gathered this morning with you to worship our Lord. If you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 John. We'll be reading from 1 John chapter 2, verse 27 through 1 John 3, 3. And the focus this morning, our attention is going to be on verses 3, 1 through 3. But for context, we're going to read starting from verse 2, 27. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real and not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, the Spirit moves as you will. Jesus promised to send the Spirit to lead us into all knowledge, and so we ask you to keep that promise now. Send us the Spirit. Holy Spirit, open my mouth so that I may not be ashamed to proclaim Christ and his word, and open all of our hearts and ears so that we may receive and hear Christ speak to us this morning. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. So our passage this morning is one of the great interjections in Scripture. Behold, or see the Father's great love. It's as if John, in a sudden burst of excitement, just proclaims without any hint, he says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. See, the Father's love for us is not just a treasure, but it's a bountiful feast for our hearts, a gift that is truly priceless. And it's a concept. The Father's love is a concept that is worth pondering on. And a significant part of this sermon will be doing just that. However, it's important to recognize and understand why John suddenly interjects and with this admonition to behold the Father's love. Love, after all, never occurs in a vacuum. Love always manifests and displays itself in a certain context. John's reminder of the Father's lavish love also occurs in context of this precious and beautiful letter. And so before we jump into the deep end of the Father's love, so to speak, we need to take a step back and consider the context. And doing so will help us to understand just how priceless a gift the Father's love is. And so our goal this morning is to see the Father's great love so that we may be confident in Christ's conformed children at his coming. So you see, in this passage here, if we look just a little bit back in the section immediately before, we see that the Apostle John was writing about how there were many lowercase a antichrists abounding all around. And I know Pastor Jeff recently preached on the letter of Titus and on the false teachers that were abounding during that time and still continue to trouble the church today. Well, in John's letter, he's describing those false teachers as antichrists. Those who deny this, that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate. Those who deny that Christ came to be our anointed Savior and King, they are literally against Christ, antichrists. And these antichrists were trying to lead Christians astray. John addresses that problem in 1 John 2, 26 through 27. He says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real and not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. But there's another problem that this appearance of Antichrist creates for the church. And it's vital that we take a second to reflect on that. You see, these Antichrists trying to lead us astray, that is bad enough. But their very existence can cause people to question their faith. For you see, these Antichrists, they didn't appear out of thin air. They came from out of the church. They were once part of the fellowship. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. So in other words, these antichrists, these false teachers, were once members of the church, but they abandoned the fellowship of faith. They didn't truly belong. And so, this can cause us to doubt. How can I know that I truly belong? How can I be confident that I truly belong? How can I know that I'm really saved? How can I know that I belong to Christ and to his church? This is the concern that John begins to address in verse 228. When he says, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." John wants us to have confidence. That's part of the whole reason he wrote this letter. He wants us to have confidence, especially when Jesus comes at his parousia. John is looking ahead. He's looking ahead to when Christ returns in glory and judgment. We live in a time between the times. We live between Pentecost and the parousia, his first and second coming. And Christ has inaugurated the final age of glory, but we do not see it fully manifested yet. And that, by the way, is why John says we shouldn't be surprised that we see these many abounding antichrists. He says their very existence proves it is the last hour in verse 218. So many antichrists have come, but Jesus Christ is coming back. Jesus will appear, and John wants us to have confidence when that time comes. And that word confidence, it's such a fitting word. It is used in Greek to describe a free citizen's boldness when speaking to their king. And so it's fitting that John uses that word, parousia, for Jesus' second coming, because that is a technical term for the arrival of a great king. In this case, the great king, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, John says, continue in the coming one. Continue in King Jesus Christ, the righteous, so that you may have confidence. Brothers and sisters, if you want to have confidence whether you truly belong to the church, let me start by putting out the obvious. Look around. You are here sitting in the pew or in the chair, giving up your Sunday morning when you could have slept in order to fellowship with this body, to fellowship with your brothers and sisters, to offer God worship and to hear his voice through the word preached. That is evidence of a living and vital faith. And if you continue to live in a committed relationship to the church, which is the body of Christ, that speaks in favor of you truly belonging to Christ. Moreover, the church body is the sphere where God chooses and promises to encourage you, to give you grace, to build you up. So it's here that you hear the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for you. It's here where you experience his love through your fellowship with one another. And so continue in the body of Christ, the church. That is an evidence of God's love for you. Now, when John says continue in Christ, he has much more in mind than the gift of church membership. That is one gift of God's love that can encourage you and give you confidence, but it's only one gift among many. And pointing to your church membership won't give you that full confidence that you're looking for. Another gift, another source of confidence John points to is actually your works. 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And this is an idea that keeps reoccurring in this letter, by the way. We see it occur in 2:3 when he says, "We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." John also said that whoever does the will of God abides forever, 2:17. That word abide, it's the same Greek word for continue. So those who do not obey God's will, those who follow the desires of the flesh and their eyes, they will be made to pass away. But those who do God's will, those who practice righteousness, they will abide. They will continue forever. When we bear good fruit, it shows that the root is in us. Good fruit shows that we are connected to the true vine, Jesus Christ. And so things like church membership and good works, they can help us to be confident. But the question is, are they enough? Are they sufficient to give us that full confidence that we're looking for? Now think of it this way. What would it take to be able to stand before the righteous King Jesus with complete confidence? Because if you know that the coming king is righteous, you can be sure that when he returns, he will distinguish between those who practice righteousness and those who don't. And let me ask you, let me ask all of us, myself included, could any of us honestly say to Jesus when he comes, I have perfectly practiced righteousness? Can you say that you've never lied, stolen, taken advantage of someone? You've never lost your temper or been disrespectful or short with somebody? Have you never put something above worshiping God? Because we need to be absolutely clear on this. The righteousness that Christ is looking for requires absolute perfection. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus himself is very clear when he says that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The best rule keepers on earth were not righteous enough to enter the righteous king's domain. And it's not good enough to be just a little less sinful than the person next to you. King Jesus requires perfection, a righteousness that exceeds even the Pharisees. And so let me ask again, do any of us have the confidence to stand before the righteous king on that day? Can we point to our church membership and feel good? That's good enough? Can we point to our works and say, that's good enough? This is no small matter. If you are wrong, there are eternal and grave consequences. Where do we place our confidence? We read these harrowing words in Revelation 6:15-17, when it says, then the kings of the earth, the princes and the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? From the high to the low, from the slave to the free, everyone who is not found practicing righteousness will be judged. You see, Adam and Eve, they hid themselves from God when he came in the cool of the day after they had sinned. But it will be far worse on the day of his great wrath. You will not be hiding behind bushes and trees like Adam and Eve. You will be begging to be crushed by the rocks, by the mountains, rather than face the wrath of God. Who can stand before the great wrath of the Lamb? Who can have full confidence that they truly belong? Now, here's the truth of the matter. No one can be righteous enough to have full confidence when Christ appears. Even your best works are shameful, and you will shrink away from Jesus if that is all you have to offer. You cannot place your confidence in your righteousness. And I don't say that only for unbelievers, but also as a reminder for believers, for those who call themselves Christian. Your confidence before God can never rest upon your church membership or your good works. How then can we have confidence? How then can we be sure that we abide and are continuing in Christ? Well, John actually hints at it right in verse 29. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Born of him. Isn't it funny how our minds and hearts, they gravitate to the parts where it focuses on what we're supposed to do, and yet we miss the most important part that's right at the very end? Born of him. If we are to stand before the righteous king, with full confidence. God must first do a work within us. In other words, our confidence is not in ourselves, but in God. New birth precedes new behavior. God's work precedes our works. And the works of the one who has been born of him, they are qualitatively different than the works of one who is not. John wants us to have confidence when Christ returns. If we want confidence that we are continuing in Christ, that we remain in Christ, that we abide in Christ, we must be born of him. And it's at this point that I like to imagine that John takes a holy pause, a deep breath, born of him. And here comes that marvelous interjection, born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that phrase, what great love, that phrase suggests that the Father's love is otherworldly, something foreign to our everyday experience. The Greek literally is, what kind of love? This is a kind of love that outstrips every other kind of love that we are familiar with. And today being Father's Day, it's important to make a note that as fathers, we're to love our children in a way that models the Father's love for us. Happy Father's Day. But the love of a father for their children, it's like a candle, like a lit candle, trying to shine brighter than the sun. The Father's love, what great love. What kind of love is this? It is so much more than we can fathom. See what great love the Father has for us, children of God. Do we comprehend what great love the Father has given us in making us children of God? We use this language of being born again, being a child of God. We use it so often in our Christian jargon, but do we really fathom the depths of this wonderful spiritual reality? As we consider the new birth, being born of him, being called and made children of God, that's where we get to see on full display the out of this world, infinite, vast, eternal love of the Father. The new birth presents for our viewing, for our beholding, the Father's great love. And so as we consider this, I also want us to see how it is a lovingly unmerited, all-encompassing act of God. Let's start by remembering what I said only in passing just a moment before. New birth precedes new behavior. God's work precedes our works. Jesus had said that we need righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees if we were to enter the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness, you'll note, is actually a fruit of being born of God. And interestingly, the most clear teaching on the new birth comes from a conversation Jesus had with a Pharisee. You may be familiar with the story, Nicodemus. In John 3, 5 through 6, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." We are born into this world, born of the flesh. We are born with the lusts of the flesh, 1 John 2:16. And Paul says, the mind that is governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so, Romans 8:7. But if we must be born of the Spirit to practice righteousness, how do we get to be born again? Well, we take that step back and we look at what Jesus says in 3:21. He confirms that whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it might be clear that his works have been carried out in God. We can only carry out true works in God. We must be born of the Spirit, abide in Christ if we are to practice righteousness. We can't do anything righteous in order to merit being born of the Spirit, because righteousness is a fruit of the Spirit. Again, the question, how can I be born again? The answer is that unmerited, loving, out of this world, infinite and vast love of the Father. In 1 John 3:8, Jesus said, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And just as the wind blows where it wishes, so too does the Spirit of God move where it wishes." We are certainly not in control of the wind, and we are certainly not in control of God. Our new birth then depends solely on the will of God. But unlike the wind is impersonal. It's uncaring. Unlike that, the Spirit of God operates according to the common and loving will of the Father. And so we read that famous passage, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." See what great love the Father has lavished on us. It was the Father's love that led him to give up his Son to be our atonement. And notice then, notice that it was not the atonement that made the Father love you. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, as Paul says in Romans 5. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Father's love is the fount from which our entire redemption springs. Love drove the Father to send the Son to accomplish our redemption. Love drives the Father to send the Holy Spirit to apply our redemption. Indeed, as Paul puts it in Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We can do nothing to merit the new birth. And just as we contribute nothing to our earthly, fleshly births, we contribute nothing to our spiritual rebirth. And to be very, very clear, it's not our faith, our repentance, or confession that led us to be born again. Instead, it was the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, or our new birth, that led to faith and repentance. Now, that may sound unfamiliar, it may sound foreign and strange to some of you, but it most thoroughly exemplifies the Father's otherworldly, foreign love. And more importantly, it is thoroughly biblical. Jesus' words in John 3:3-8 teach it. 1 Corinthians 12:3 tells us that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And consider Paul's words in Ephesians 2. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were living out the desires of the flesh. We were children of wrath. But, Paul says in Ephesians 2:4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. For it is by grace you have been saved. And lest there be any confusion, Paul continues in verse 8. He says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The Holy Spirit performs that work in us because of this out of this world, infinite, vast, eternal love of the Father. That alone is enough to humble us. That alone is enough to make us cry out with John, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. Who are we that God should be mindful of us? We, the dust of the earth, the rebellious sinners, haters of life and light, who are we that we should be called children of God? Who are we to receive such an unmerited gift of love, and not only being called children of God, but actually being made into his children? God has reached down into the depths of our souls and supernaturally rebirths us so that we meet every moral and spiritual need. We are radically and pervasively changed to be, in effect, a new creation. Why? Why would God do that? Love. Love for his own glory, and love for a people still born in their sins. What amazing love. What great love the Father has lavished on us. Now, if we take a step back and keep the Father's great love in view, we can now understand better how we can have confidence at Christ's coming. And notice, by the way, John doesn't merely say, "I recommend you take a glance." No, he says, "Look, see, behold." He's using a command, an imperative. See what great love the Father has lavished on us. John had commanded us to continue in Christ, and here he gives us another command that not only motivates us to continue, but is a means for continuing. Behold the Father's love. See the Father's great love. Your church membership and your good works, they may be evidences. Truly, they are. But when you struggle with doubting whether you truly belong here, whether you will fall away, John's command for you is to take your eyes off yourself and behold the Father's love. When God's children hear of the Father's great, unmerited love, we respond in gratitude and trust. The Father's great love reminds us of who we really are. It fuels us to continue in Christ so that we may be confident in Christ's conformed children at his coming. And notice, we're not motivated to earn the Father's love. We've received his love even while we were unlovely. And when that day comes, the righteousness that we uphold will be our older brother, Jesus Christ's righteousness. That, brothers and sisters, that is our confidence. Praise be to God for his awesome love. I said in the beginning, and I repeated it just a bit ago, that part of the Lord's work in us is that we would be Christ-conformed children. So the question is, what do I mean by Christ-conformed? Well, as children of God, we are reborn so that we will be like Jesus. And so John, after taking that holy pause to reflect and meditate upon the Father's love, John then reflects on how that love assures us that we already are like Christ and will one day perfectly be like Christ. And that is what I mean by Christ conformed. John starts by noting how we are treated similarly to how Jesus was treated while he was here on earth. In the second half of 1 John 3:1, we read that the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Jesus, while on earth, he was not yet glorified. Even after his resurrection, he had not yet ascended to his Father and our Father and entered into his glory. And so we share that in common with Jesus. While we are here on this earth, we are not yet glorified. That will occur when Jesus returns, when our bodies are resurrected. We will be made perfect. We will receive new, glorified spiritual bodies, but that time is not yet. And it's little wonder then that unbelievers do not recognize us for what we are. In fact, the world hates us. And Jesus told us to expect all this when he said in John 15, "If the world hates you," he says, "keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would have loved you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." But John doesn't want us to doubt the reality of our new birth. 1 John 3:2, "Dear friends," he says, "dear friends, now we are children of God." We are now children of God. "And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." John knows. John knows that we all struggle. We all struggle to live out the reality of our new birth. He knows we all fail to act like children of God. And that's why John, once again, points us ahead. Look ahead, look forward. Because the intended goal of the Father's great love doesn't stop at the new birth, but he wants you to grow up. The intended goal of the Father's great love is that we will be just like our older brother, King Jesus Christ, the righteous. Romans 8:29 says, "For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." And so by grace, we are children of God now, like Jesus during his earthly ministry. But when we behold our glorified Savior, then we will be made just like him. And can you imagine that moment when you see the righteous King face to face, and instead of shrinking away in shame, instead of begging the rocks and the mountains to crush you, instead you see him. You will embrace him as an older brother because you have been conformed to his image. Can you imagine that? I love how Psalm 17 puts it when it says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied in your likeness." So behold the great love of the Father, brothers and sisters. His love is the fount from which sprung your new birth, your salvation. His love has the intended goal of making you grow up into Christ. His love sustains us until that precious day when you will behold Jesus, see him as he is, high and lifted up, and become like him, and you will be satisfied with his likeness. As we draw to a close, you may be asking yourself, how can I have this precious gift? How can I experience the Father's love and know that I have received it? Maybe you've never believed in Jesus before, or maybe you're just struggling to believe now. John has an answer for you. In 1 John 3:3, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Hope in him. Believe in Jesus Christ. Earlier when I read from John 3, we read the verse, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." And we spoke of being born of the Spirit means, but what is this reference to water? I take this reference of water to still refer to the work of the Spirit, but specifically his work of cleansing, fulfilling the words of Ezekiel 36:25, when God promises, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols." And so, if you have been born of the Holy Spirit, you have already been made pure, and you are already being made to look like Jesus. True, as you live your life, you won't always act like Jesus. We all sin and soil ourselves, which is why we cannot look at ourselves for full confidence when Christ returns. But all who have this hope in him purify themselves as he is pure. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ, put your hope in him. You will be made pure. If you have believed in Christ, but you're struggling, put your hope in him, and he will cleanse you of that sin. Jesus, you see, Jesus the righteous is not only a king. He's not even only our older brother. He is also our advocate and propitiation. And that means he came to take away our sins and to offer himself up as a way to remove God's wrath. And to be our propitiation, Jesus had to be pure. As God, he was already pure, but as man, Jesus had to keep the law. He was baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and he participated in the ceremonial washings. All of this he did, even though he had no sins or impurities. He kept himself pure so that he could remove your impurities. He was perfectly, perfectly righteous so that he could make you righteous. And he died the final death and rose again so that you might experience the resurrection and the life everlasting. And he lives even now as your advocate, praying for you, working on your behalf so that when you sin, he stands ready to purify you again and again so that you will be ready when you finally see him. You will stand with full confidence. All this, remember, was not to procure God's love or make him loving. It was the Father's great love that drove Christ to come. So put your hope in Christ. There is your assurance that you are a child of God. There is your confidence that you will be Christ-conformed when he comes. Behold the Father's great love. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, strengthen us with your Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in all our hearts, and so that we may have the strength to comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of your love for us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.